Well, good morning. And I too welcome each of you. Glad to see you here. Last month, the message that I brought was titled Be Holy, and it was a survey of the book of Leviticus. And this Sunday, I want to look at the New Testament companion to the book of Leviticus, which is the book of Hebrews. So I would like to do a survey of the book of Hebrews just to give us an understanding of what this book is about. And there are lots of goodies in this book that are worth you digging in and finding for yourself. The book of Leviticus gave detailed instructions for the sacrifices, the offerings, the feast, and the sanctifications of how an unholy people could come and approach a holy God. The theme of this book, of Leviticus, was Be Holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And we are called to holy living. By contrast to the book of Hebrews, it's a book of better things. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Many people attribute it to the Apostle Paul. But there's a lot of contrast in this book and the way Paul's other letters were written, so it almost appears that it could not have been Apostle Paul. Paul always opened his letters with a greeting and salutations that included his name. This book does not do that. The language style is different from that the apostle used. The Greek is far more polished. Not that I understand Greek, but so they tell me, those that do. Paul claimed to be an eyewitness of Jesus, but this writer of this book says that he learned from those who were eyewitnesses, so he was not an eyewitness himself. Paul quoted from both the Hebrew and the Greek Septuagint text when he was citing other scripture passages. This writer seems not to have known the Hebrew and only quotes from the Greek text. And this book concentrates on the ongoing priestly work of Jesus Christ, while Paul rarely mentions the present work of Jesus, but also the future and the past. Some scholars speculate that maybe Barnabas, or Luke, or Clement of Rome, or Silas, or Philip, and some even think possibly Priscilla wrote this book. That's why I think maybe the name of whoever wrote it was not at the beginning, because women weren't accepted very well. While we cannot know who actually wrote it, it's certain that the readers to whom it was written, they knew who it came from. We can't be certain to whom it was sent, but most suspect that it was sent to the Jewish believers, the Hebrew believers in the city of Rome. One of the clues is that in chapter 13, verse 24, the author includes greetings from the Italian friends who were with him, as if they were sending greetings home to their friends. This book was quoted by outside sources as early as AD 95, but the context indicates that the sacrificial system of offering animals at the temple was still ongoing, and the temple was destroyed in AD 70. So it's assumed that it was probably written in the late AD 60s. Timothy was still alive at this time because it refers to Timothy. And he had just been released from prison. It was a time when there was persecution in Rome for the Christians there. Nero had just come into power. At the beginning of his reign, Nero wasn't nearly as cruel and wicked as he was toward the end of his reign. The Christians there, while they were suffering persecution, it was not to death, but their property was being confiscated. And it mentions throughout, or a point in the book of Hebrews, that they were losing their property. Their houses, their property was being destroyed. David Paulson, has determined that it was because of this persecution the Jewish Christians were tempted to return to the worship of God in the synagogue. Judaism was an accepted religion, while Christianity was forbidden. Judaism had the same God. It may have seemed comfortable for them to return to the religion of their childhood. But in order to return to the synagogues, they would have to denounce Jesus as the Christ. This whole book was written for the purpose of convincing Hebrew Christians that they should not turn back to the old ways. So that's the purpose, and the whole book drives around that particular thought. The author makes the point throughout the book that Jesus is better. Chapters 1 and 2 say that he's better than the angels. Chapter 3 and 4 says he's better than Moses and the law. Chapters 5 and 10 say that Jesus is better than the priesthood and the Levitical system of sacrifices. The opening lines in the book are classic. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? But to which of the angels he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool"? The angels were created by God. And the Gospel of John tells us that all things were made by the Word, which is Jesus. So Jesus is greater than the angels because Jesus created the angels. Angels were made to be servants of God. They're created beings. People who die and go to heaven do not become angels. So, some people like to say, "Well, he's an angel now," but we don't become angels when we go to heaven. We are still our own being there. God created the angels in the beginning, and there have been no more angels created since then. Jesus is the creator of angels. But when he came to earth as a human, he was made lower in status than the angels. Chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone." Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses could not lead the Israelites into the rest of the promised land that would provide. This is true not only because of Moses striking the rock that God told him to speak to, but because also of the unbelief of the Israelites, who were sentenced to wander in the desert for 40 years. Chapter 3, verses 16 and 18 says, "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpse fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of their unbelief." Even Joshua couldn't lead the people into perfect rest. We see that in chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. "For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his." So he's saying that The children of Israel never really found rest, but we can, because we don't have to work for our salvation anymore. Jesus does provide a perfect rest. This is the rest of assurance that we belong to Him and that we do not have to try to earn His favor or His acceptance. Jesus is greater than the Aaronic priesthood. It says in chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself was also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so he also himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but only he that is called by God, just as Aaron was." Aaron was a human being with a sinful nature, just as each of us has. Before he could enter the Holy of Holies, he had to offer sacrifices for his own sins. Jesus was not a priest in the line of Aaron. He belonged to an eternal priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And that's a little story from back in Genesis when Abraham had gone and liberated those people that from the city of Lot, or Lot's city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and people had came in and captured them, and Abraham took all the fighting men out of his family, or his entourage, and he captured them and brought them back, and he met this priest who had no beginning and no end, named Melchizedek. I have to wonder if it was a pre-incarnate Christ, but I don't know. But Jesus was sinless, and he offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. So instead of offering a lamb, Jesus could offer himself. Jesus is a better priest because he is a mediator of a better covenant. Chapters 8, verses 8 to 12. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, but I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, in their minds, and write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none of his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for we will all know the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." The old covenant was dependent on the people observing strict rules. The new covenant is written on our hearts. Under the old covenant, they had to come every year to make sacrifices. Under the new covenant, God will wash away our sins and remember them no more. We have covered the doctrinal part now of the book of Hebrews, and the remainder of the book from chapter 10:19 is on the application portion of the book. There are many valuable passages in this first portion that I couldn't cover. Like I said, I encourage you to take some time to dig into them and dig them out for yourself. The next section is what's been called the Hall of Fame. Each of these persons are recognized for their faith. The introduction says in chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." Faith takes that which is intangible and accepts it as a reality. Our faith is not a blind faith. While we may not see every detail, God has shown enough evidence so that we can trust what he says. The first hero of faith is Abel. His offering was accepted by God, it says, because of his righteousness. Obviously, Cain was not righteous, and therefore his sacrifice was not accepted. Much has been made of the fact that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground, but God did command that such offerings were required in the book of Leviticus. I believe it was the condition of Cain's heart that made him unacceptable, not his offering. Enoch was a man who walked and talked with God. As some child once said, one day they walked along so long that God said, "We're closer to my house than yours. Just come home with me tonight." Enoch's testimony, it says here, it's 11 verse 16, 6. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We all know about the faith of Noah. He spent 120 years building a big boat on dry land, according to God's instructions, even though he had never seen it rain. But his faith was rewarded, because when the rain came down and the floods came up, his boat floated away to provide safety for his family and for the animals of the earth. Abraham is considered the father of faith. I learned recently that in the Ur of the Chaldees, from where Abraham was called, the houses were secure. They even had running water. Yet, at God's call to Abraham, he was willing to give up all that comfort to live in tents for the rest of his life. He believed that God would give him a son, even though he was an old man. And after the son was born and had become a grown man, Abraham took Isaac up the very mountain on which Jesus was crucified to prepare to offer him on an altar. Abraham believed that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead to fulfill the promise that in Isaac, God would raise up a great nation. God provided a ram in the thicket to offer as a sacrifice once Abraham proved that he was willing to obey. That incident must have had a profound effect on Isaac. He was probably somewhere between 30 and 40 years old. He could easily have overpowered his old father and could have saved his own life, but he willingly went along with the plan, so he was also a man of faith. Jacob is recognized for his faith in blessing his sons in a foreign land and looking forward to the time when they would return to the land of God that had promised them. Joseph's faith was recognized in that he asked that his bones be returned to Canaan. When the people returned, Moses' parents were noted for not being afraid of Pharaoh's commands to kill all the baby boys, but they found a way to save his life. Moses took his place among the people of God, and he left the halls of power in Egypt to lead God's people out of the land of their captivity. And then it goes on to talk about many unnamed persons. They're recognized for their faith. Many suffered persecutions and sufferings. The line to note, though, in that particular section of the passage is chapter 11, verses 39 to 40. It says, "And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise." Not in their lifetime. God having provided something better for us, that they should be made perfect, not be made perfect apart from us. So they were made perfect when they died, but we can be made perfect now if we live in him. They all died without seeing the results of their faith. Others probably thought they were fools, but God has promised to make them perfect. Chapter 12 takes us into the great arena of life. These Old Testament saints of faith and many others throughout the years form a great cloud of spectators that are observing us in our race of life. Chapters 12, verses 1 to 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let's lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Life is called a race. The Apostle Paul in Galatians commended them for running well. We are all called to run in the race of life. We are not competing against each other, but we're running to receive a crown that the Lord will give us upon completion. The author of this book issues five warnings. The first warning is a warning of neglect. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. This is chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness with both signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. We must attend to our salvation. It's free for the taking, but we must take it. If we allow ourselves to be preoccupied and we neglect salvation, we'll come to the end of our life without hope. The second warning is a warning of a hard heart. The passage is in chapter 3, verses 7 to 4. Verses 7 through chapter 4, verses 13. Twice the warning says, do not harden your hearts. The third warning is in chapter 5, 11 through 6, 20. It's a warning of not maturing. He compares these persons to a child who has not learned to eat and still wants to nurse. We need to dig into the solid meat of the word. We need to learn how to study God's word and to apply it to our lives. The fourth warning is the danger of turning back. It's found in chapter 10, verses 26 to 39. For if we sin willfully after we have received knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. This warning is not directed at the lost. It's directed at those who have been saved. More specifically, it's spelled out in chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, where it says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit, if they have tasted the good work of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucified for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. This is a frightful warning. It flies in the face of those who teach that Once someone is saved, he's always saved. Yes, I believe we can be eternally secure in that God has promised himself to us and he will not back down on that promise. We cannot accidentally lose our salvation because we yield to some temptation. If we do stray from the path of the narrow way, God will pursue us with the hounds of heaven to call us back. This passage is talking about one who deliberately turns his back on God and goes his own way. We do not lose our free will when we decide to follow God. Those teachers would say that if one turns his back on God, he never truly was saved in the first place. But look at the description used here. It says, they were once enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the good word of God. And they have experienced the powers of this age to come. That description fully describes, without any room for doubt, someone who had been saved. This is a warning that lays on the line how important it is to maintain our close walk with the Lord so that we do not stray and then harden our hearts against what we've learned and we believed. The fifth warning is the danger of refusing God, and it's found in chapter 12, verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. This is a warning to the one who has refused to accept Jesus as his Savior and Lord. There's a song from my yesteryears that tells this warning succinctly. It says, oh, do not let the word depart. And close your eyes against the light. Poor sinner, harden not your heart. Be saved, oh, tonight. Tomorrow's sun may never rise to bless thy long deluded sight. This is the time, oh, then be wise. Be saved, oh, tonight. Our Lord in pity lingers still. And wilt thou thus his love requite? Renounce at once your stubborn will. Be saved, oh, tonight. Our blessed Lord refuses none who would to him their souls unite. Believe on him, the work is done. Be saved, oh, tonight. Oh, why not tonight? Oh, why not tonight? Wilt thou be saved? Oh, why not tonight? Or why not this morning? None of us is promised tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. In chapter 4, 7, this same writer says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. All of the Old Testament points to Christ, but it's only like a shadow of the real thing. There's a children's poem that says, I have this little shadow that goes in and out with me, and what can be the use of him is more than I can see. He's very, very like me from my heels up to my head, and I see him jump before me when I jump into my bed. The funniest thing about him is the way he likes to grow, not at all like proper children, which is always very slow. For he sometimes shoots up taller like an Indian rubber ball. Sometimes he gets so little that there's none of him at all. And there's more verses, but in this poem by Robert Louis Stevenson, it captures the notion that shadows are somewhat similar to the object that created them, but they can be a distorted image of the real thing. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were very vague images of that which has been fully revealed in the coming of Christ in the flesh. Now that the real thing has been revealed, this writer is warning the Hebrew Christians not to return to their old ways. It would be like neglecting a microwave oven in order to do your cooking on an open hearth fire. Or like trading in a Rolls Royce for a Model T Ford. There's no comparison. The old way for an unholy people to approach a holy God never fully fit the bill. When Jesus died, the veil that protected the presence of God from the holy of God in the holy holies of the temple was miraculously torn from the bottom to the top. We now have the option of coming into the presence of God without having to have a priest to intercede for us. We can have a personal relationship with God if we so choose. These Hebrew Christians were struggling with the issue of turning back to the ways of Judaism. Do you struggle with temptations to turn back to your old sinful way of life? Jesus is superior. God's way is the best way. There is salvation in no one else. Come to Jesus. Lord, I thank you for the lessons of the book of the Hebrews. Thank you for the many wonderful things that are taught there that we have not had time to look at this morning. But thank you, Lord, that you have warned us these five warnings, not to turn away from you, not to harden our hearts, not to neglect our salvation, not to purposefully turn back. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to yield to you, to commit and submit our lives to you. Live in us, work in us. Thank you that we can come to you, that you have provided a new and a better covenant, a better way for us to reach you. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to live and to walk in that privilege. I ask this in your name. Amen.